area that we have been in the last few weeks, which is the doctrine of the person of Christ. And we started last week with E, which is to look at the teaching of Jesus Christ. And remember the two points that we covered was, first of all, number one, under the teaching, to remember that there's no hope of really understanding the teaching of Jesus Christ without realizing two things. And remember, the two things were, number one, he came to be king over Israel, and second, he came to be Savior. Consequently, some of the teaching of Christ is going to be about his kingship over Israel, and some of it is going to be about his saviorhood in relationship to men. We should put a star by A, because most of the Gospels contains teaching about the kingship of Jesus Christ over Israel. Then we started with the first major discourse of Christ, which is the Sermon on the Mount. And tonight we want to look at the second major discourse of Christ, which is Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, and the subject of it is the mysteries of the kingdom. And again, let's put a line across the outline, because now we'll have an outline inside the outline. And the outline inside of the outline will deal with Matthew chapter 13. So let's go to that portion, Matthew 13. In coming up to Matthew, the 13th chapter, it is extremely important to remember that Matthew 13 is a turning point in the whole ministry of Christ. And at that turning point, there are four basic features in it, and we can express them all in terms of the word change. First of all, with Matthew 13, you have the marked-off change in Israel's attitude toward Christ. Second, you have a change in the scope of his message in Matthew 13. Third, you have a change in his method of teaching in Matthew 13. And fourth, you have a change in the subject matter of his teaching. We'll take time now to establish each one of these. But when you add them all up, notice you have something very marked in the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew, one of the most critical points of change in the whole ministry of Christ. One, a change in Israel's attitude. Two, change in the whole scope of his message. Third, a change in the way he taught. And then fourth, a whole change in the subject matter. Let's take them one at a time. First of all, Matthew 13 marks a change in Israel's attitude toward the Messiah. Now remember, when he came, John said, "Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand." Christ came along and says, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And from that point of time, he's been preaching the kingdom to Israel. However, when you arrive at Matthew 13, the whole official attitude of the nation changed. Now, the best expression of that is not in Matthew, but in Mark 3:6. Mark 3:6. Mark 3:6 is at the same point chronologically as Matthew 13. Mark 3:6. Again, this is a very critical point, because Mark 3:6 marked something that had not occurred previously up to this point of time. You had not had an official rejection of Christ. With Matthew 13, you do. And Mark 3:6 expresses it as follows. It says, "The Pharisees went forth immediately, taking counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him." Now, the thing that is marked in terms of a change here is that the Pharisees, or the leaders of Israel, have now officially decided not that we're going to kill him. That was set. We are going to kill him. How are we going to get it done? And that marked, with the whole ministry of Christ, a changing point. It was not a matter of, is he the Messiah? Should we accept him? Shall we believe him? It's a matter of, we have settled in our mind, this man must die. There's a roadblock, however. How are we going to get it done? And they will spend several months finding out how to get it done. Now, the reason that they had to figure out how to destroy him is related to us in the Gospel of John, chapter 19. John 19. It's the problem they had to deal with in putting Christ to death, ultimately. John 18, rather. 18:31. in wanting to put Christ to death, they're still hung up with how they're going to get it done, and here's why. Verse 31, "Then said Pilate to them," that is the Jews, "Take you him and judge him according to your law." The Jews therefore said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put any man to death." Lawful by what law? Old Testament? Well, if you read the Old Testament, there were, as we mentioned previously, about 12 bases for capital punishment in the Old Testament. So they're not saying it is not lawful by the Old Testament to put him to death. They were referring to Roman law, for the simple fact that the Jews, under Roman law and domination, could not put Christ to death. And that was the thing they were hung up with. We want to put him to death. How are we going to do it? Roman law did not grant them the right of capital punishment. Consequently, clear back at Matthew 13, they say, "We've got to kill him. This is settled. This is our fixed attitude." And from that point of time, it's a matter of how are we going to finagle this, since we can't put anyone to death under Roman law. But the big point is this marks the change in Israel's attitude. Now go back to Matthew once again in chapter 12. And in the book of Matthew, you've got, in the 12th chapter, the breaking point also that marked off the whole change in Israel's attitude toward Christ. Matthew chapter 12, verse 24. And when you see verse 24 and following of Matthew that deals with the unpardonable sin, in this context, you find out that it fits beautifully with just exactly what happened. The nation officially rejects him, and in doing so, notice verse 24 of chapter 12. "When the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow doth not cast out demons, but by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons.'" And then the Lord responds to them. And in verse 31, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven men," and so forth and so forth. But notice, on the eve of his rejection as the king of Israel, you have the unpardonable sin and the official declaration, "We've got to put him to death." So that from this point on in Matthew 13, he will be addressing a nation that has already said, thumbs down, and they are not going to reconsider from this point on. And that's one of the first settings for Matthew 13, a total change in Israel's attitude, namely, formal rejection of the king. The king is now formally rejected. It is purely a matter of how are we going to dispose of him when we've got the hang-up with the Roman law. Now, the second thing that occurred was a change in the scope of his message. And for that, let's compare chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, and chapter 11, verse 28 and following. Chapter 10, 5 and 6, first of all. With Matthew 13, the nation officially rejects him. And back in the preceding section, you find out there was also a change in the scope of his message with that rejection. Chapter 10, verse 5. "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, 'Go not to the way of the Gentiles, nor and into any city of the Samaritans enter not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" Notice the scope of the message. Strictly for the Jews, or strictly for the house of Israel. And the message for them in verse 7, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." So notice the scope of the message, limited to Israel. All right, as that message is proclaimed, what happens? They then officially reject him when we come to chapter 13 and look at chapter 11, beginning in verse 28, and just compare it with what we just read. And one thing becomes immediately obvious. The whole scope of the message has now changed. Chapter 11, verse 28. If you read this side by side with Matthew 10, 5, and 6, you certainly see a difference, don't you? 10, 5, and 6 says, "Don't go to the Samaritans, don't go to the Gentiles, go only to Israel with the kingdom." Verse 28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest unto your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light." Notice the expansion of the scope of the message. And the expansion of the scope of the message coincides with what? It coincides with the fact that Israel has now officially said, "We do not want our king." With that, he says, "All right, don't go to the house of Israel alone. Come unto me, everybody that is heavy laden." So the change in the scope of the message coincides with the change in Israel's attitude. Now, he did something else. He also began to teach differently in Matthew 13 than he'd ever taught before. And for that, let's go to Matthew 13. Matthew 13 is a first in a new method of teaching. Matthew 13 is Christ's first full-length parable. Lots of times we think, well, Jesus always taught in parables. That's not true. The first full-length parable by Jesus Christ is in Matthew chapter 13. And notice what it coincides with. The nation has rejected him. He's going to change the scope of his message, and he's going to teach in a different manner than he had ever taught before. Matthew 13, verse 3 says, "And he spoke many things unto them in parables." And this now is the first full-length parable, saying, and then it introduces it, "Behold, a sower went forth to sow," and so forth and so forth. And down at verse 10, notice the disciples catch this. Verse 10, "The disciples came, and they said to him, Why do you speak to them in parables?" And then the Lord begins to explain why he is now speaking in parables. So you have a change in Israel's attitude, change in the scope of the message, a change in the method now enters, to the point that the disciples come to him in Matthew 13 and say, "Lord, you're teaching different. What is the reason for the change in your method in teaching?" The next thing that occurs was a change in subject matter. Not only a change in method and scope, but now a change in subject matter. Matthew 13, verse 11. Matthew 13, 11 introduces a brand new thing. "He answered and said to them, Because it is given unto you to know," and here's the brand new subject matter, "the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." So the new subject matter that he has never mentioned before is this. We are now going to teach about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And that was brand new material. Now, we're trying to stress these four points. To recognize that from this point on in the life of Christ, beginning with Matthew 13, you've got a brand new thing entering the picture. The new subject matter, mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. New method, parables. New scope, he's going to look at everybody, not just Israel. And this was based on the fact that Israel has now officially rejected her king. Now, when you look at verse 13, and it talks about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, what does the word mystery mean? The word mystery, first of all, we ought to get the wrong idea. Mystery in the Bible never, on any occasion, means mysterious in the sense of something that cannot be explained or something that is just very, very strange. Mystery never means mysterious. The word mystery was a technical term in Greek for this, and I'm not going to write it all out. It was a technical term for something that people in a fraternity knew that people outside of the fraternity did not know. Maybe you've heard of the mystery religions. The idea was that a mystery was simply this. If you're in the group, you know certain things that people outside of the group do not know. What you knew was called a mystery. And obviously that does not mean mysterious. It was a technical term for what members of a fraternity knew that people on the outside did not know. Biblically, it refers to this. Biblically, it refers to something previously unknown because previously unrevealed. Now let's see that in a context. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, though keep your finger here in Matthew if you can. Ephesians 3, for an example of one of the mysteries in the New Testament that was not mysterious at all. Now notice first of all in Ephesians 3:3, remember the first statement we made, mystery never means mysterious? And notice in Ephesians 3:3, it couldn't mean mysterious. Why couldn't it? Well, notice the way it reads. "How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery." What is the mystery? Something unknown or something known? Well, very clear in the context. The mystery was something that has been made known. How was it made known? By revelation. What is a mystery? It's something that was previously unknown because previously unrevealed. So Paul says in verse 3, the revelation, by revelation was made known unto me the mystery. The mystery is something previously unrevealed because previously unknown because previously unrevealed. Then verse 4, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge. Knowledge of what? The mystery. The mysteries of the New Testament are knowable things, not unknowable things. Same chapter down at verse 7. He says, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effectual working of his power, and so forth and so forth. And he says in verse 9, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the unknowable. Make any sense, does it? The fellowship of the mystery. Mystery is something previously unknown because previously unrevealed. All right, if you take that back then to Matthew chapter 13, what's the subject that he's going to teach about? Verse 11. He answered and said to them, because it is given unto you not to know the mysteries, and let's paraphrase it, the previously unrevealed and unknown things about the kingdom of heaven. Why is he going to teach them new things about the kingdom? What had just happened? He is going to teach them new things about the kingdom for a simple reason. The nation has just rejected the king. So you'd have some logical questions. The people that had received him would say, now look, you came saying you're the king of Israel. The nation has officially rejected you, and if you're going to die, what's going to happen to the kingdom? You've come along saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and the people have rejected you. What are you going to do with the kingdom? Well, Matthew 13 is going to point out this. Between my rejection and my second coming, here's the scoop. In other words, Matthew 13 is going to be prophecy. It's going to talk about the state of the kingdom between the rejection of the king and his second coming. Now, let's again look once again at Matthew 13 for a little introduction to it on this discourse. Lots of people would look at verse 11 and say, well, he's going to tell them things about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. What's the kingdom of heaven? The kingdom of heaven is the church. Impossible. For a simple reason. If you look down at chapter 13 and verse 24, in the kingdom of heaven are believers and unbelievers. How do we know that? Verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while he slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. In the kingdom of heaven, there are tares, unbelievers, and wheat. Get the point? Verse 24. You got the same thing out. Verse 30. What are we going to do about the mixture of believers and unbelievers, saved and unsaved in the kingdom? Verse 30. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them and gather the wheat into my barn. Tares and wheat are both in what? In the kingdom. So obviously, the kingdom of heaven is not the church. Well, what would you call it then? I think the best name for what he's talking about is this. In Matthew 13, he is going to talk about the progress or the direction of what we would call Christendom. Matthew 13 is the history, looking forward, however, history of Christendom. And in Christendom, he is going to spell out, while I am gone back to heaven, here's what's going to be going on in the earth. So that, with Matthew 13, we need to note 2 points. First of all, the inception of the kingdom was the rejection of Christ by Israel. And when does the kingdom of heaven end? Or when is its termination? Well, the chapter will tell us that also. Look down at Matthew 13 and verse 39. It says, the enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. So the termination of the kingdom of heaven is the end of the age, or the second coming of Jesus Christ. All right, what is Matthew 13 going to be about then? Let's draw 2 lines. Its inception, the rejection of the Messiah. which had just occurred. And the period between his rejection and the end of the age is called the kingdom of heaven, ending with the second coming of Christ. Kingdom of heaven, we're using a simpler word for it, Christendom. You get the perspective on it. The king is now rejected. The king says, let's look way down into history. What is going to happen with the king back in heaven? What's going to happen to the kingdom? And he is going to spell out for us prophecy from that point of time clear down to the end of the age or his second coming. Are we in this period? Are we in this kingdom of heaven? Obviously. Obviously, within the kingdom of heaven, you've got the church age as part of it. And one of the features of Matthew 13 is to tell us what we ought to expect going on the earth after the ascension of Jesus Christ. And this is expressed in Matthew 13 by seven parables. And let's put them in terms of a little chart. First, the parable of the sower. We'll save the second column for what each one means or prophesies about what's going to happen between his rejection, which is already past, and his second coming. Parable of the sower. Second, parable of the wheat and tares. Third, parable of the mustard seed. Fourth, parable of the leaven. Fifth, the hid treasure. Sixth, the pearl of great price. And seventh, the dragnet. And over in this column on the right, when we summarize it, we'll have seven features of what is going on now and what Christ predicted between his rejection and his second coming. And they'll be under seven parables. The sower, first of all. So let's go then to the first one, the parable of the sower. And for that, the parable of the sower is found two places, in Mark 4 and Matthew 13. Let's start with the Mark 4 because it's a little bit shorter. I think it'll be easier for us to follow in. In order to put one word into our column over here on the right, the parable of the sower is going to say this. Between the cross of Jesus Christ and his second coming, one of the lead features of this age will be the proclamation of Scripture. I'll show you in just a minute why we use that one word, the proclamation of the Word of God. Mark 4. Mark 4 and verse 3. The key idea of the first parable of the sower is the sowing of the Word of God, or the sowing of the seed. Notice verse 3. He says, listen, behold, there went out a sower to sow. Now, in these parables, he'll explain what he means. Obviously, the sower sows seed. What is the seed? He'll tell us what the seed is going to be in just a minute. But notice the parable, just to get it in mind. A sower went out to sow, and it came to pass, as he sowed, it fell on four kinds of ground. One, wayside. 2, verse 5, stony ground. Verse 7, thorns. Verse 8, good ground. Notice the four different types of place where the seed falls. This is the parable part now. The seed will go on four types of ground. Type 1, wayside. Mark 4, 4. Type 2, stony ground. Mark 4, 5. 3, among thorns. Mark 4, 7. 4, on good ground. Now again, this would be very important to us for the simple reason that this is going to tell us what we should expect to be going on today while the king is absent. Now, notice in Mark chapter 4, that we get some definite positive identifications. If the sower is sowing seed, what is a seed? Look at Mark 4 and verse 14. Verse 14, the sower soweth the word. What does the seed represent? The seed represents the Word of God. And notice, it is the Word of God sown. See why we use the word proclamation? One of the characteristics between the rejection of Christ and His second coming is the proclamation of the Word of God. However, in proclaiming the Word of God, there are four distinct and separate categories of response to the Word of God. So that means tonight, in terms of Bible study, we can expect to be four distinct responses to the Word of God that will occur tonight. You want them all to be good ground, but it will not be. And if you want to understand how the Word of God goes out and the different ways people respond to it, here is the key right here. The first one is wayside. Incidentally, keep your finger in Mark here because we'll come right to it. But look at Matthew 13. Same parable again. It emphasizes a little note we ought to attach to this. Matthew 13. When this seed is sown, which is the Word of God, but you'll notice this. The wayside group received the Word. The stony ground group received the Word. The thorny group received the Word. The good ground received the Word. The question is, once they got it, what did they do with it? So that when he talks about sowing the seed of the Word of God, he's going to say this. Let me tell you what is going to happen with all of the people that are exposed to Bible teaching. Bible teaching is responded to four possible ways. And notice that in Matthew 13, verse 19. Verse 18, he says, "Hear therefore the parable of the sower. When one heareth the word of the kingdom, understands it not, then comes the wicked one and catches away that which is sown in his heart. This is he which received the seed by the wayside." Notice what the wayside hearer did. He received the word. In other words, there was definite exposure to the scriptures. His attitude will not be positive, but at least he listened, he received, he got the message. Now, is that true of the stony ground hearer? Verse 20. But he that received the seed in stony places, the stony ground here, received the word. Verse 22, he that received seed among the thorns, and that's the third class, he also received it. Verse 23, he that received seed in the good ground. So notice he uses the same verb for every one. The wayside here received the word. The stony ground here received the word. The thorny ground here received the word. The good ground here received the word. They all received the word. The question is, how or what did they do with it? And the emphasis will be they all received it. Let's just put down here. Received the word. They all had exposure and opportunity. All four classes received the Word of God. The emphasis or the point to be observed is the way in which they received it and how they handle it. So let's take them a step at a time. And let's now go back to Mark again, chapter 4. First of all, what about the seed that fell by the wayside, which is type 1 of reception? Mark chapter 4. The wayside receiver is an example of the activity of Satan in every single Bible class. The activity of Satan in Bible class. Mark 4:15. Notice he's going to begin to explain what it means for the word to fall by the wayside. It says, "These are they by the wayside where the word is sown. And when they have heard, Satan comes immediately." Now, there's 2 points about Satan's activity whenever the word is taught. First of all, when does he get active? When? Yeah, not after, but notice verse 13. When they have heard. Which means the instant, and notice, well, we said the instant. Notice, first of all, when he does it, it's when they have heard. It's the hearing of the word that he wants to disturb. And he comes when? Immediately. It means this, the minute we hear the word and expose ourselves to it, Satan becomes immediately active. He is there and he is efficient. Now notice the point at which he attacks. The point at which he attacks is hearing. And it didn't hit me until this afternoon, but it gives an entirely new light on something. When someone is sitting here while we're teaching the Word, whispering to somebody else, that's Satan. Have you thought about it that way? When does he act? When we hear. Therefore, you see a little bunch playing over here. You can say in the northwest corner of the auditorium is the activity of Satan. Dodo's back there whispering to his wife. And it's not Dodo, it's Satan. Why? Satan wants to disturb what? The hearing of the Word of God. And that means any disturbance. Someone gets up and wanders around or walks out or something. What is it except for an emergency? Walks out, what are you doing? You are disturbing somebody else's hearing. And Satan says, hurry, buddy, go to the bathroom. Destroy it all. And in the light of verse 15, that ought to focus on something then. Put it down this way. Remember, to get blessing from the Word, we have step one, which was hearing. How we respond to it is believing. And when we hear in a believing way, God responds with blessing. And Satan is very smart. He says, I'll attack right here. So that the first area is an immediate attack on the hearing of the Word of God. Now, you can see why that would be the case. Look at Acts 10. Acts 10. Whenever there is a faith hearing, something's going to happen, and Satan is always there to attempt to disturb that. Acts chapter 10, 43 and 44. Peter is preaching the Word, and the people are sitting there listening to the Word. They're hearing. And notice what happens when they hear with believing ears. Verse 43. To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins. And while Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Spirit fell on them who heard the Word. And Satan is not very excited about that. If they heard the Word, and God, upon their hearing in faith of the Word, blessed them with the presence of the Holy Spirit, if you were Satan, what would you do? I would love, in the latter part of verse 44, to cross out that heard the Word. And that's exactly what he does with the wayside type hearing. He wants to interrupt the hearing of the Word of God, and he is quick and he is efficient in doing so. All right. Second, what about the stony ground reception? Mark 4 again. First attack is when the Word of God is given. Satan's attack is, can I keep you from hearing the Word? And of course, there'd be many ways of doing that. Obviously, if you can't get your body present where you can hear the Word, he's won a victory. If you get there when you do hear the Word, and he can get someone sitting next to you that wants to chatter rather than listen, he scored there also. You got your body there, but your brain or mind wasn't there, and he scored another victory. Any interruption in the hearing of the Word of God is the activity of Satan, and notice what it does in verse 15. He comes immediately, and he takes away the Word sown in their hearts, so that where there's no hearing, Satan has accomplished his first victory. The second is in verse 16, or the stony ground reception. Stony ground reception is whenever you see the Word taught and you find this pattern. One, a strong, positive, emotional response. Brother, that was the greatest thing I have ever heard. That kind of thing. Emotional response that lasts until pressure is applied. And then, poof. Notice Mark chapter 4, verse 16. It says, these are they in like manner that are sown on stony ground. Now, what is stony ground? Who, when they have heard the Word, so Satan didn't get the block in this time, they listened. They heard the Word, notice their response, immediately receive it, And notice he attaches something that wasn't on the first one. With gladness. Notice it is not just a response that is passive. It is receiving the word with some emotion or with gladness. And this is the idea that I believe I have really found what I really need. I got something from the Word, and I'm really thrilled and excited. And that goes fine until verse 17. They have no root. What's that saying? It's not deep. It was the hallelujah, praise God, up here. But it wasn't deep. How do you know it wasn't deep? Well, notice the verse continues. They have no root in themselves. It isn't deep. It's shallow. It's on the surface. It's the with gladness with no real depth. They have no root in themselves and so endure, but for a time, see, it doesn't last. Afterward, when pressure or affliction arises for the word's sake, immediately they're offended. Ever seen that type of pattern? Someone who comes on and says, this is really it. And there is a strong emotional response to the word of God until someone walks up to him and says, dumb, you spent all your time in Bible class and you are gone. Second type of sowing. And this, again, when Christ is looking down in the church age, isn't this typical? Between his rejection and his second coming, the word is going to be sown. Satan is going to be very active in trying to deter believers from hearing the word of God. And when they do hear the word of God, they're going to be those that respond with great emotional excitement, but under pressure, it does not last. This, of course, in the context, is not real. All right, our third type. Thorny ground, or that sown among thorns. What does that represent? Mark 4, verses 18 and 19. Thorny ground is this. When Satan attacks us through priorities. Let's just call this the attack through priorities. And he will mention three sets of priorities that will wreck reception of the word. Satan's attack through priorities. Verse 18. And these are they that are sown among the thorns, such as hear the word, but notice the other things. Number one, the cares of this age. Two, deceitfulness of riches. Three, lust of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So notice it's an attack where the priorities are not the word of God. And notice the first set of false priorities is called the cares of this age. Care is simply a word, merimnao in Greek, that means concern, and it's used in the New Testament of concern that is legitimate, and it's used of concern that is illegitimate. It's used both ways. The point is, it's concern. It doesn't make it in other words a legitimate concern or an illegitimate concern. So he simply says that the first thing that blocks reception of the Word of God on thorny ground is this. You would take in the Word, but you got too many other legitimate concerns. Or maybe illegitimate concerns. And stop and think. Isn't that arrangement of priorities? With each one of these points, I'd like to emphasize one thing. The Word versus other things. What has priority? Do you have something you could be doing at home tonight profitably? Many believers have things they are doing profitably. Busy, busy, busy. Maybe we can squeeze in a half an hour for the Word. What is that? That is a thorny ground believer. And it doesn't make any difference what the concern is. One thing is for sure. The worries or the concerns of this age can annihilate the word. The second thing is called the deceitfulness of riches. It's the second thing that will negate the word. Now, when we talk about the deceitfulness of riches, what is the deceiving point about riches? Scripturally, the deceiving point about riches is this. Money is security. That's the line that riches has. Now, why do we know that? Look at 1 Timothy 6. Chapter 6, verse 17. The Word of God does not condemn the possession of money. If you have money, fine. But money can carry with it some delusions, and one of its major delusions is money is security. Notice verse 17. He says, "Charge them that are rich in this age to give it all away." No, that's not the point. He's not saying it has to be given away, but he says, "Charge those that are rich in this age that they be not high-minded, nor," and here's the danger, "trust in," notice the adjective with it, "uncertain riches," or uncertain riches, but in the living God. So notice the chief delusion connected with money is security. Again, think of a priority. How much time is given in the pursuit of the making of money compared to the time in the pursuit of the Word of God? And what do you have? You have an obvious priority placed on that which is uncertain and little priority placed on that which is certain, namely the Word of God. And you can answer for yourself in all of these things. What is the proportion between all of the concerns, groceries, and all the legitimate things of this age and all of the effort put into that as over against this? What is the proportion of all the effort to accumulating that which is not security in proportion to the Word of God? And I think all up and down the line we begin to find out that the priorities are basically on these things, and primarily thorny ground is what we have in most cases. Now you say, well, cares of this world won't have me too hung up. I'm not too concerned about anything. And I don't have any money, so that's not security. Notice the Lord gives us now the one that catches the whole bunch of us. Mark chapter 4, verse 19. First priority that will ruin the word is the concerns of this age, legitimate or illegitimate. The deceitfulness of riches, namely money is security. And third, the desires of, and that catches it all, doesn't it? Other things. Why couldn't you make it to class? Other things. Why didn't you use a couple of hours in the Word? Other things. Barbecue. TV. News. Newspaper. Backyard. Other things. And it's really basic, I think, to grab hold of this type of thing and ask yourself how much time is spent with other things in proportion to the Word of God. In the light of this, what category does it put it in? Well, notice what all of these false priorities can do. Verse 19. It says they choke the Word. Now, what do you mean by choke the Word? The word supnigo in Greek means to crowd together in such a way as to deprive of something. For example, it's a word they used of plants. It's a word they would use for my garden. It was used of plants that were so surrounded by weeds that they were deprived of both food and sunlight. And therefore it would be, and it was frequently used of a plant that was so smothered by weeds that it didn't get any other thing in its natural, in this necessity for food and light. So that if you look at a weedy yard, remember Mark chapter 4 and then apply it to life. The Word of God is the tomato plant. The weeds are all of the other wonderful, important things that are doing what to the tomato plant? They are choking it to death. It has no food. It has no life. Not because of all the sins, but because of all the other things. You wouldn't put other things in the category of sins, would you? Just other things is the whole idea that choke it out. One other interesting use of that word choke is over in the book of Luke chapter 8, and it'll help us to get a picture of it. Luke 8:42. It's the word they used in the Gospels when Christ got in a crowd of people and they pushed him to such a way that he couldn't, he was just in a mass of people. He was being crushed by the masses. Chapter 8, verse 42 says that. It says, on the occasion of a miracle, it says, this man had only one daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay dying. But as he, Christ, went, tempted to move, the people, it's the same word as choked, people crushed him. So the emphasis, he wants to move, and the masses of people are so great that they even restrict his movement. He uses that same word back in Mark as to what all these legitimate concerns, other things, pursuit of money can do. They literally press, crush the Word of God to death. till it has no other place in life. And there are your three basic. And again, I don't think that's uncommon. How many believers? I bet you if you'd ask, and I always have a hard time of saying, be sure you get to Bible class, because I'm always afraid people are going to say, well, he's up there drumming to see if he can get a big number of people. And if you've been around long enough, I hope you know I couldn't care less. We do not count. I do not know how many are in Sunday school. I don't want to know how many are in Sunday school. I don't know how many are here tonight. I don't want to know how many are here. It makes no difference. But it makes a difference to you. So that if consistently, and how many people, you might ask, well, can you make it on Tuesday? No, I can't. I'm out getting drunk Tuesday. No. Why, the other things will be beautiful. It's the night I bowl. Nothing in the world wrong with that. Except you got to face something. There were two options, the Word or the bowling ball. And that's not saying the word is good. Bowling balls are good if you like to do that. Nothing in the world wrong with it. One thing you will have to admit, other things did take the priority at that point. And then you get other things stacked end to end, and pretty soon the other things are so stacked end to end, what time do you have for the Word? I don't know of many believers that miss Bible class that don't have excellent reasons, perfect reasons. But that didn't cut any ice. You still didn't get the Word, and still falls in the category of what? Thorny ground reception, where the Word is choked out by the multitude of other things. It can happen in subtle ways. It can happen to a pastor teacher. You know, you can get so busy doing very good things, excellent things, things that a congregation demands of you, but you neglect the Word. And consequently, it is wonderful that you visit everybody in the hospital. Wonderful. But visiting in the hospital wasn't the book, was it? Consequently, what happened? A good, wonderful thing choked the Word. And the minute we began to see the priorities in terms of, well, first of all, I think if you think of the Word versus, let's put it down so we can remember it. I use this little formula all the time. Lots of times I don't like to think about it because it gives me trouble, but in fact, I got it written in the front of my Bible. I got the Word versus other things. It's a good thing to do. In fact, you might try it for about a week and see how you come out. The Word versus other things in terms of two things. A, the Word versus other things, proportion. How is it? Be mechanical. Count up the hours in a week. Then count up the time dedicated to the Word and look at the proportion. See how it looks. The Word versus other things, proportion. Second, the Word versus other things, priority. Which gets first? And if that doesn't slay you, tell me. Because it does me. And it also explains what's wrong with this in terms, many times, of perception. All right, now verse 20 talks about the good seed type thing, or the good ground reception. What is entailed in the good ground reception? Mark 4:20. Mark 4:20 says, "And these are they sown on good ground." Now, what are the steps? Three basic things. One, they are those that hear. Present tense participle. Continuous action. Those that habitually and continuously hear. That means exposure to the Word of God. So step one, these are those that are continually hearing the Word. And two, receive it. Paradekamai means to receive favorably or happily. Believing it would be the idea. They hear it continually, and on the reception end, it is a favorable reception. And, boy, it's awful simple, isn't it? Look what believing hearing of the Word will do. Bring forth fruit. So what is it? So simple. Hearing. A certain kind of hearing, believing hearing, equals fruit. Notice the secret to production of fruit is the hearing of the Word, the hearing of doctrine, and a positive response to doctrine, and that equals fruit. This is what God produces. This is what the believer is responsible to do. And over here, this is what the believer is responsible to do, and in God's order, Ephesians, this is what the pastor-teacher is to provide. Equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. He is to be the feeder of the flock, and the believer, therefore, is to respond to that. That is called hearing, and that entails getting bodies from house into seat with Bible, so word can be heard. After it is heard, that is not all of it. A notebook full of notes does not make a fruitful believer. From here on out, it's up to you, believing it. Pastor teacher can't do anything about that because, as you well know, nobody can believe for anybody else, which means the word can be taught by a pastor teacher, the believer can hear the word of God and write it down and listen 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 some more and never grow an inch because he is not responding by believing the word which is taught. And when we believe that which is heard, what's the guarantee? He becomes fruitful. The secret to fruitfulness, notice in the context, comes from relationship to what? Relationship to the word of God. The stony ground, the thorny ground, the wayside, they do not produce because there is not a right response to the word for all kinds of reasons. The activity of Satan blocks the hearing, or other things, other priorities block the hearing. Consequently, there's no fruit. No positive response to the word, fruit cannot occur until this sequence is set up and set up effectively. Now let's take a quick look at an example of that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 6 and 2:13. Paul says in the 6th verse of the Thessalonian believers, it says, "You became followers of us and of the Lord, having welcomed the word." Notice there was hearing of it. And how did they hear it? They heard it in a favorable way. They welcomed the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you were an example. Get the same sequence? The word heard and believed equals, verse 7, fruit. And what was the fruit? Witness. They heard it, they believed it, they got fruit, verse 7, witness. Chapter 2, verse 13. Notice that this was the thing that Paul was especially thankful for. He says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received," there's the audience aspect, "the word of God," there's the hearing aspect, "which you heard of us, you received it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God." So notice, the word taught and received with the right attitude does what? Latter part of verse 13, effectually works in you that believe. So notice you got the same sequence. The word heard, the word believed, positive response equals fruit. That's the inevitable response to it. Okay. First area then in this discourse, way back here, emphasis in the sower parable is on the proclamation of the word of God. Okay, we've got time just for a second one very quickly. What is the wheat and tares? Matthew 13, verse 24. Matthew 13, 24. First thing we expect is proclamation with all kinds of response. The second thing we can expect is this. It's not as simple as saying, well, the seed is going to be sown and there'll be different responses to the seed or to the word of God. Because Satan says, all right, if God's proclamation is to sow the seed, then I've got a program. It's the program of imitation. And that's our second word. Wheat and tares, emphasis on imitation sowing. Matthew 13, verse 24. 13:24. "Another parable put forth the end of them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man who sowed good seed in his field." So there's the sowing of the word of God. "But while the man slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat." So here's our parallel sowing. Notice both of them in the same field, the world, both of them sowing seed, one is wheat, one is tares, and the interesting thing is, on the surface, they're not even distinguishable. It's not the idea that one man plants the wheat and another fellow comes along and puts daisies among the wheat. You can tell the difference between daisies and wheat, and the following context spells that out. Verse 26, "When the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, there appeared also tares. So the servants of the householder came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? From where then does it have tares? He said unto them, an enemy has done this. So notice the activity of Satan is definitely brought into the picture. The servant said unto him, will you then that we go and gather them up? He said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. So what's he saying? There will be the proclamation of the truth till the second coming. And there will be the proclamation of error until the second coming. They will both grow side by side in the same field. Notice the interpretation of that comes down in verse 36 of Matthew 13. Jesus sent the multitude away, and they said, verse 36, explain to us the parable of the tares and the field. He answered and said to them, he that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are children of the kingdom. The tares are children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the age. So notice, there is the activity of Jesus Christ, proclamation of the Word of God, paralleled by the activity of Satan, which is imitation sowing in the same field, same method, same type thing, imitation. Now, in this whole picture of the kingdom of heaven, you've got a third thing. Matthew 13, 31, and 32. That will express, between the rejection of Christ and his coming, what is going to occur. Verse 31, another parable put forth the end of them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like. Notice all this is explaining features of the kingdom of heaven. Is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, is the greatest among all herbs, and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches of it. Notice the emphasis. It is a mustard seed and starts small and becomes enormous. One word. Expansion. Is Christendom big? It's massive. Where did it start? A few disciples. Mustard seed. Where has it developed? Massive, enormous type thing. With both wheat and tares, expansion is to be expected. Now the next one, we'll simply, let's list the rest of them, and then we'll pick them up next week. The one with the leaven is going to say that in this thing, we should also expect corruption. We'll start with that point next week. Corruption. The hid treasure will represent salvation of Israel, is one thing that God is going to do. The pearl of great price will represent salvation also of Gentiles. And then the dragnet is final judgment. So that what can we expect between the rejection of Christ in Matthew 13 and the second coming? Proclamation of the word with all kinds of reception, all things, types of things getting in the way of its reception. Good ground is the only exception. Those that hear and believe, they'll bear fruit. The only good thing in the scene. This thing will also be parallel with Satan's imitation sowing. The mustard seed, it is going to grow tremendously. It is going to have corruption in it. There will be salvation of Israel and Gentile under the hidden treasure and pearl, and it will terminate at the second coming of Jesus Christ with judgment. We'll pick up with 11 next Tuesday evening. That is, of course, unless other things. Father, we're thankful now for your word tonight, and we admit immediately that it is no remarkable thing that we do not bear fruit. That is, if fruit depends on good ground, and if good ground means hearing the word and believing, positively responding to the word of God, and if hearing the word demands priorities over other things and all things, then it is no surprise that we do not produce fruit. For Father, in most cases, everything else in the world, be it good, bad, or indifferent, so frequently takes the priority of the Word of God. And therefore, we pray that we might recognize the importance of laying everything else aside at any cost and making the primary pursuit of life the Word of God, so that we can bear fruit and bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ, realizing that all the things that we give priority to are so often things that are purely related to this life, that do not last, that cannot give security, that cannot communicate real blessing, and that the things that are really eternal we so often neglect. Grant that we might dedicate ourselves completely to the study and the absorption and the believing of the Word of God, that we might bear the character of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.